I'd like to go down, take a walk down memory lane for myself. And I'd like to start the sermon by reminiscing about the very first church that I ever belonged to. It was my parents' church, and it was the first Ukrainian Presbyterian church in America. It was started by an immigrant Ukrainian who had some problems with the Catholic Church, so he wasn't going to do that, he was going to do something else. This church, it had a special bond, because basically it was all Ukrainians. It was all the same ethnicity. And if you weren't Ukrainian, you were married to a Ukrainian. There had to be a connection. There basically was, it wasn't, people did not come from the neighborhood. It was Ukrainians gathered from different towns and were there to worship together. And it was a really tight, close church. In fact, the Ukrainians, at least at that time, were extremely close. I could look back at my childhood, and everything was Ukrainian. Food was Ukrainian. My parents spoke Ukrainian. My doctor was Ukrainian. My dentist was Ukrainian. My piano teacher was Ukrainian. The guy that delivered oil to the house was Ukrainian. I mean, it just went on and on and on. But getting back to the church services, there was lots of love. There was a lot of hugging and kissing. When I was younger, there were a lot of cheek pulls, which I did not like. They had a lot of activities. Summer picnic, special covered dish suppers, which were delicious. There were testimonial dinners to honored members of the church. Best of all was the annual bazaar. Has anyone ever heard of a church bazaar? All right, that's pretty good. That was like the height of church. I think it was like a Saturday night. And downstairs on the stage were prizes. Nothing really expensive, but there would be a coffee maker or a football. And what you did is that you basically took chances. You'd pay a dollar, you'd get 10 little scrolls. They were like little scrolls, and you would open them up. And if there was a number there, it would correspond to the prize on the stage, and that was yours. Of course, you might not get anything. You know, it was a fundraising effort for the church. It was great. Times were even more special during holidays, like Easter. I remember, wow, they would sponsor a special breakfast brunch. Just tremendous, tremendous. Christmas, the choir members, and my parents were choir members, they would spend hours in small groups visiting other members, typically older members, maybe widows, and sing Christmas carols to them. My sister and brother were married in the church. When I got engaged, even though I was no longer attending church, my parents said, "Hey, you need to come after church and, you know, introduce, you know, your fiance." And it was like, it was family, really family. Special bonds and memories. And again, there was absolutely love between the membership, really a deep love. Let's turn to John chapter 13 to start off. John chapter 13, just verse 35. John 13, 35, words of Jesus. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Well, based on this verse, it would seem that I was in the right church. There was a lot of love. Absolutely. But there was a big problem, or problems. Sad to say, they did not really understand who God was. You know, there was a Trinity believing. They did keep days, you know, that are interspersed with pagan concepts like Easter and Christmas. They believed in going to heaven. That was the reward of the saved. They never taught God's commandments. And, well, they worshiped on Sunday. But they had love. The question is, are the bonds of love good enough to be true Christians? Is that the sole measure of how you evaluate a church, how much love there is between members? If something was missing in the church that I grew up, what exactly was it? Well, I'm sure my first church wasn't the only church that had a loving atmosphere, you know, plenty of bonding, doing things together. You know, love can develop in a lot of different groups, right? Like Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts, sports teams. Boy, I can see a lot of love with sports teams, especially when they win. Teachers bond at school, workers bond on the job. In one small office I worked with, I only worked there for a year and a half, and there was like 15 people in the entire office. And there were two inter-office marriages. Why? Spent a lot of time together, right? And develop that relationship. But getting back to my old church, what was fundamentally missing? Well, let's go to Matthew 22, because let's let Jesus Christ answer that question. Matthew 22. And starting in verse 34, Matthew 22, 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered together. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Well, what was missing from my old church? Well, they took care of number two, what Jesus talked about. But what was missing was the first and great commandment, loving God first. And of course, they could not love the true God because they did not know the true God. They just were part of mainstream Christianity, which does not have the kind of truth that we have. And we should be very thankful for that. We've been called in God's church to know who God is. We come to worship God first above all things. And that has to be the principal reason why we go to church, right? Why do we assemble together on the Sabbath or holy days? We're here to first worship God. And we could add Jesus Christ, our Savior, right? But can there be issues in this area? Well, it is possible that we can come to church basically for socialization. And that really becomes number one. And the worship of God slips to number two. Let's take a look at verse 37 while we're here. Jesus said, "You shall love with love the God." It is the Greek agape. A simple definition is to prefer above others. You prefer above others. And sometimes we can say agape is that spiritual love. And so when it's applied to God, agape means that you prefer God above everything. Everything. Verse 39, the second is like you shall love your neighbor. It's the same word, agape. But there's a qualification there, right? He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus did not use that same qualifier when talking about love towards God, because love to God must actually exceed your love of self. And that is a stunning statement, to be sure, what Jesus said. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Some more words of Jesus. Luke 14, verse 25. Great multitudes with him. He turned, he said to them, if anyone comes to me and hates not his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That is an absolute stunning statement. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me can't be my disciple. And he talks about those of you tending to build a tower. Don't you count the cost. You count the cost. Hey, can I go through with this or not? Because if you don't, you get mocked, as it says. Hey, verse 30, this man began to build. He wasn't able to finish, right? So jumping to verse 33, so likewise, whoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And it's quite a list that Jesus had in verse 26. And we could just, go down just about anything that's important in your life, right? Your occupation, your job, your career, your friends, your workmates, your family, your immediate family, your extended family, children, your spouse. And Jesus said, you have to prefer God above all these categories. Now, it's interesting, King James and also New King James talks about, if you hate not your father. And of course, that does not mean that you do hate, family members. But in one sense, you should hate anything that's going to come between you, you and God, and anything else. You should hate that, hey, that's not good, if whatever is coming between me and the worship of God. It means that we're willing to do whatever is necessary to prefer God above all else. And certainly Jesus set the example as he exhibited love above all else for his father. Let's go to just a few examples here. John chapter 5. Of course, he just didn't preach these things. He lived them completely. John 5 in verse 19. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for the things, whatever he does, that does the Son likewise. Like, that's the bottom line. It's not about what I think. It's not about my philosophy or any values I come up with. It has to be God the Father's things, and I'll follow those. Chapter 6, this page over or so, chapter 6 and verse 38. He said, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will that of him that sent me. So Jesus Christ was not self-willed at all. He never woke up and said, hey, what am I going to do? What do I want to talk about today? What interests me? It's like, hold it. I'm here to preach God's word. And that's it. He had no self-will in that sense. And one more scripture, Matthew 26. This is certainly a profound response of Jesus. Matthew 26, this is just moments before his crucifixion and death. In Matthew 26, in verse 36, Jesus came to Gethsemane and he said to the disciples, sit here, I'm going to pray. And he just took three people, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. He said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here, watch with me. Give me some support." He went further and he fell on his face and he prayed the following: "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's it. That's the ultimate. He asked for a way out. He knew what was going to happen. And he said, "It can't be what I want. It's about what the Father wants." He lived that life. He lived the life, love God first. What an example to us. Let's go back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's start in verse 1. "Now these are the commandments, statutes, judgments, which the Lord your God commands you to teach you, you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, that you might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I command you and your son's son, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Hear, O Israel, observe to do it, that it may be well with you, that you might increase mightily, as the Lord God of the fathers has promised you, in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord." In verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your might." It's everything. It's everything. It's your intellect. It's your emotions. It's what's the most important thing in life. It's everything's got to be geared to loving God. To loving God. Now, are we given instructions on how to love God? Now, we can recall what Jesus said, that the love of God hang all the law and the prophets. So if you had a flow chart, right, and you would have the Father, God the Father, and then Christ, right, the glorified Son, then you have God's law, God's word. And then the prophets, who, what did they do? They preached God's word, right? That was their mantra. So let's go just back to chapter 5, because let's talk about the law. Let's talk about the law. More specifically, the Ten Commandments. In chapter 5 and verse 1, Moses called Israel, said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes, the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them." Not just learn about them or memorize them, but you actually have to do it. And we start in verse 6. "I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." And this is the first, of course, of the great Ten Commandments. And when we break down the Ten Commandments, you've probably heard this many times, but you can kind of separate them into two categories. The first four are love towards God specifically, and the last six of the Ten Commandments are love for one another, you know, love of neighbor. But when we notice, what is the very first commandment? It's the love of God, right? It's the love of God, or the first four commandments, and then the love of others. The priority is always God, because while we are to develop love with one another, it can never be at the expense of loving God. Let's go back to the New Testament, and we'll come back to the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. You want to have a marker there. But let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And this is a parable of the great banquet, the parable of the great banquet. Luke 14, starting in verse 15. When one of them sat at food, at meal, with him, heard these things, he said, "Well, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then he said to him, a certain man, that's a parable, a certain man made a great supper, and he invited many people. He sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things, they're now ready. You're invited." Verse 18, and they all with one consent began to make excuses. The first said, "Well, you know, I brought a piece of ground. I have to go and see it, check it out. And I pray that you have me excused. You know, I got to take care of that first." Okay, another in verse 19 said, "Well, I brought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I need to be excused as well." Another said, "I've married a wife and I can't come." So the servant came and showed the Lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as you've commanded, and yet there is more room." Then the Lord said to the servant, "Well, go to the highways, the hedges, compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." Uh-oh, they're out, right? They were invited, it was really important, and they just made excuses. And they were like, well, they're out. The others are in, right? They're coming, and that's good. The others are out. Why? They had the wrong priorities. They had the wrong priorities. And certainly, this is analogous to, really, God's invitation to be in his kingdom, right? It's an invitation. We have two choices to make. Do we go for it, or do we make excuses to do something else? Very serious talk by Jesus, a very serious parable. How about chapter 16? I talked about this not that long ago, the parable of the unrighteous steward. And certainly I'm not going to go through this again. This is chapter 16, by the way, of Luke. But the bottom line is in verse 13, where Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other." You can't serve God and mammon, or riches, wealth. And really, you could substitute anything for mammon, right? You can't serve God and your career, or God and your family. In other words, you're making a deliberate choice that that's the priority versus God. And Jesus is like, you can't do that. It's all in. You have to be all in. You have to, you know, give that obedience to the one who created you, the reason that you're there, that you're here on earth, the great God. You have to give him that allegiance. And of course, it's for your own good. So wrong priorities can keep us out of the kingdom. Let's go further into 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We have wise words from the Apostle John. 1 John 2, starting in verse 15. He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because the world is corrupt. And if that's what you love, God's not a part of that." Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 17, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. It's all about doing God's will. It's about God being number one, loving God first. Priority is God, doing his will, keeping his commandments. And there are no room for two preferences, two ways of life. You know, one foot in the world, one with God. It does not work. It does not. And God, he says he's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He's like, no, I don't want you worshiping other gods. You need to worship me. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're just expounding a bit on each of the first four commandments, first four of the Ten Commandments. So in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7, again, he starts off that you shall have no other gods before me. And again, this is the first of the ten, because it goes to directly what's required. And gods are not just, I don't want you worshiping Allah or the Trinitarian God or Mother Earth, but really any ideas or philosophies that you prioritize above God and his word. And, you know, a simple way to as far as an example, is our prayer life. When we know that we should be praying on a daily basis, but do you find yourself consistently doing other things that crowd out that time with God? And you've got work, you have housework, you have family, you have hobbies, you have the World Cup is on, and I got to see this game, I can't miss it, right? But on a consistent basis, it's crowding out. Like, I didn't pray again today. Well, maybe tomorrow. And that's how you operate. And that's not good. That's not good. Because if we consistently choose other options versus the most simple thing of praying, then who is your God? You know, what's the priority in your life? So we have to really think about that. We have to really think about that. What about commandment number two? Deuteronomy 5 now, starting in verse 8. You shall not make any carved image or any graven image, any likeness that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath, in the waters. You will not bow down yourself to them or serve them. For the Lord your God, here we go, he is a jealous God. He visits iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate him, but showing mercy to the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In my old Presbyterian church, when you walked in, there was a giant picture of what they thought what Jesus looked like. Giant, the biggest picture. Actually, it was the only picture as I remember, but you couldn't avoid it. And their depiction of Jesus was a false depiction. Someone who seemed to be taller than the other people, which is not true. He wasn't that way. With long hair. He did not have long hair. And kind of a sickly look on his face, kind of effeminate, as I remember it. And it's like, that wasn't Jesus. Jesus was a man's man. You know, he was like a stone mason. He was of average height. He was like an average-looking Jew of the day. He looked nothing like that. And why are you trying to portray someone that you don't know what he looked like, and you're making this false image? Christ is in heaven, and you're not. You know, you don't make depictions of anything in heaven, as the Scripture says. There shouldn't be any pictures of Jesus. And if anything, you'd have to, maybe paint the sun, someone's face with the sun. Read Revelation 1, the glory that Christ has. That's what he looks like, not something else, not something else. So any representation of God or Christ is wrong. It breaks the second commandment. What about commandment number 3? We keep reading here, verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, but flippantly, without a forethought. For the Lord God will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And it's not just the phonetic name. You know, people get caught up in sacred names and how to, you've got to pronounce it the exact way or you're in trouble. It's not the phonetic meaning. It's about the phonetic sound of the name. It's the meaning of the name that really counts. A name represents the character of a person. So if you're using God's name lightly or wrong, in a wrong way, you're, you know, casting something wrong upon the character of God, and we are not to do that. Let's take a look at, again, you can hold your place in Deuteronomy. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6 is interesting in verses 2 and 3. Exodus 6, 2 and 3. It's actually four different names of God in these two verses. He says, I appeared to Abraham and Isaac, to Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name, Jehovah, really the tetragrammaton, as they call it, was I not known to them, and I've also established my covenant with them. Okay, I'll stop at verse 3 here. I'm not going to spend any time on here, but there's actually four names of God used in these two verses. There's Elohim, Shaddai, the Tetragrammaton, the YHVH, and then Adonai, or Lord. But they depict different meanings of who God is. It's not important, you know, pronounce these things. It's like, what does that represent? What is the character of God? And in the New Testament, it's interesting that Jesus did not spend any time on, like, well, let me tell you the secrets of how to pronounce God's name. He's like, call God the Father, right? Call him like your heavenly Father. That has meaning. That really is showing the real goal of how you look at God, is that he is your loving Father. That's what Jesus said. So when we use God's name, or even talk about God, in reverence, it should not be ever thrown out like in profanity or in anything flippantly. We need to be careful. In the end time, let's go to Revelation 13. Let's just show you an individual that talk about breaking God's commandments. Revelation 13. The beast, Revelation 13, in verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea, saw a beast rise out of the sea, 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns. Name of blasphemy, that's the name, not righteousness. And verse 4, they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He's the object of worship. There was given to him a mouth speaking great things, blasphemies, power to continue for 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme what? His name. His name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Just blatant. Breaking, you know, the first and great commandment and blaspheming the name of the true God. And then we see even further in verse 11, there's another beast coming out of the earth and exercises power of the first beast. He does great wonders in verse 13. And notice in verse 15, he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. this is fascinating. There is a beast, there's an individual, the beast, but the image of the beast literally will be, you need to worship the image as well. And what the image is, we could talk about that after services, what that could be. I think there's more possibilities now with AI as far as what the image of the beast could be. But just blatant breaking of the commandments to love God first. And that, of course, would be arguably the most evil individual who ever lived will be the beast in the future. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Deuteronomy 5, and let's start in verse 12. And now we have to the fourth commandment. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you will labor, you'll do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, daughter, manservant, maidservant, none of your beasts of burden, right? Stranger that was within your gates, that they may rest as well. And remember that you were servant in the land of Egypt. Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand by stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, the first three commandments were more of a, like, don't do this, right? You know, don't worship other gods. But this is clearly a positive instruction, a positive commandment to observe the Sabbath, do the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath, as it says in Exodus 20. The Sabbath requires positive action in keeping it and observing it. Just one scripture in Isaiah 58. Again, this is can be the subject of at least the whole sermon as far as the sanctity of the Sabbath and keeping it properly. But we have this from Isaiah 58, and just one verse, verse 13. It says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, that you turn away from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and instead you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, you shall honor him, not doing your own ways, or finding your own pleasure, or even speaking your own words. There's a lot in the scripture. Obviously, it requires physical rest, and we just can't compromise the Sabbath by working on it, by going to work that day, from doing our household chores. That should be a rest from that. Participating in our pleasure, such as you might say sporting events or anything that doesn't really have a connection with God and his ways. We need to reflect the sanctity of the Sabbath. And even talks about your words. So we should be careful like what our conversations are on a Sabbath. I mean, there are a lot of different things we can talk about briefly. But, if we spend, all day long talking about LeBron James and how it's going to impact the NBA, and we spend 5 hours talking about that. That's your own words. So we need to think about that. And certainly we connect with God with worship services. I mean, that's why we're here. And when we properly observe the Sabbath, we actually have the identity of being God's people. Exodus 31. This is true for ancient Israel, and it's still true today. Of all the churches under the banner of Christianity, what percentage are Sabbath keepers? It's a very small percentage. Exodus 30, and not that that's the only thing, but it needs to be there. Exodus 31, The Lord spoke to Moses in verse 12, Exodus 31, 12. Speak to them, saying, truly my Sabbath you will keep. It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations. You may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies you. It's a direct connection with God. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it's holy to you. Everyone that defiles it will be put to death under the old covenant. That's what happened. Don't do any work. You'll be cut off 6 days. Go ahead. Workship will be done, verse 15. But we have the Sabbath of rest. It's holy to the Lord. And wherefore the children of Israel, verse 16, shall keep it, observe it throughout generation for a perpetual covenant. And in verse 17, it's a sign. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. The seventh he rested, he was refreshed. And I always say that the Sabbath commandment, the keeping of the seventh day, is the most no-brainer doctrine that we have. It's the most utterly provable doctrine. It's throughout Scripture, the seventh day as God's day of worship, right from the beginning, as it alluded to, from the beginning of creation. And yet, how many churches claiming to follow Christ keep it? It's the distinct minority that actually follow the seventh day keeping. So it is a key, it's an identifying sign. Okay. So just to kind of sum up things here, my original church, there were a lot of good times. There were a lot of fun times, and thinking back, there were strong personal relationships. And there was the bond of love. But since it was a church with wrong ideas and concepts, a church that did not, unfortunately, teach God's commandments, it was not fulfilling the most important command of all, is to love God first. Love God first. And I can think back, and my old church actually broke all four commandments. I think about the first four commandments. They broke it. They were the God that they worshiped. It was not. They did not have the clarity of who really God was, or even who Christ was. They had an image, an artistic image of Christ who is in heaven. They did not understand the nature of God and what He's about. A God that teaches that to love Him and keep His commandments. And they worshiped on the first day of the week. I mean, unfortunately, that's where it's at. And they were deceived, right? They weren't doing this willfully, but they just were in that pattern. But it did not reflect really keeping the first four commandments. So we see that just having social interaction or personal bonds, it's not a mark of God's people of and by itself. It is, you know, God's church, that where God is honored above all and His name is revered as Sabbath is observed. What we must consider is that we should think about this a lot. We should avoid simply thinking more of the local church as, you know, more like a social club, more of like a time of socialization, which of course is good, but not when it eclipses the love of God. So we can never be where the fellowship crowds out the worship of God, or it's pushed to the side. And here's a question: do we put more into church social events than we do in worshiping God? And, you know, praying and reading His word, you know, how are we doing that? We need to think about that. Let's end with going to a book of Mark, chapter 12, final scripture. This is Mark's account of Christ talking about the great commandment. It gives a little bit more information than Matthew's account. Mark chapter 12, and let's start in verse 28. One of the scribes came and having them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked them, well, hey, Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered, said, well, the first of all the commandments is, and he's quoting here Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we read, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, it's similar. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, well, master, you have spoken the truth. I like that. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And notice what he continues to say. To love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, that's in the King James. I don't know what's in the New King James. That, wow, that was a really good answer. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God with an answer and perception like that. And then it says no one asked him any more questions. We just noticed that the scribe focused on what Jesus said was the most important, the love of God. And then he said, you know what? That's where you need to start, right? And you're on your way towards the kingdom of God. So brethren, let's strive to have the mindset of the scribe, because that is the attitude that will lead us into the kingdom of God.